Good morning. We continue our study of the book of Ezra this morning. We're reading from chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Ezra 4, 1 to 5. Opposition to the rebuilding. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Zahadam, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the family of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mike. Right, good morning to you, and a very warm welcome to those of you visiting, those of you who are with us for the first time. My name's Andre, and if you're with us for the first time today, what you will have noticed is we're in the book of Ezra, and what our goal is here at Emmanuel, what we aim to do is to work through and base our lives on the study of the Lord's Word, internalizing that, not just keeping it in the form of head knowledge. And the best way to do that, the bedrock of all that we do, is through expository teaching and preaching. But as Glenn would have mentioned earlier on, we've got our evening series, which is starting tonight again, and that's running in the form of questions, kind of the popular questions that the world out there, and I think quite likely many of us here within the church, might be asking. Where is God when it hurts? Is there hope for our country? So while we aim to focus on expository preaching and teaching, is we believe there's also a place to address those kind of questions, to answer them. And that creates tremendous opportunity for you to bring folk along who might be working through those very questions. So I'd like to encourage you, if you're able to join us this evening, come along. If you're able to bring a friend, even better. Because what we're going to be doing is hearing from the Lord's word as to how he answers the first question this evening. And then after that, we're actually going to have a bit of question and answer, a bit of a discussion time at the end. And that's something we're quite excited about. So do come join along. So today, our third sermon in Ezra, and here we are at Ezra 4. Mike read for us the first five verses, but we're going to be working right through the chapter. So do you keep a place there? Do you keep that open in front of you? And let's get stuck in. But as we start, certainly in this part of Ezra, it's worth thinking about the significance of small beginnings. The significance of how something such as an acorn might develop into a tremendous oak tree hundreds of years old. Or a little coral tree's red seeds, the lucky beans that many of us as kids would collect from time to time, how those so easily and so quickly can grow to develop, how they can make their way through droughts and through tremendous circumstances to be the strong rooted tree. Something that's not quite in a tree form is the long fin eel. I spent some time farming in Addo, and I used to fish for these eels in the Sundays River, kind of the upper Sundays River. And I'm pretty sure right now you're standing here or sitting here thinking, I did not expect to come along to church this morning and hear about eels. But the long fin eel lives in our South African rivers, and will live hundreds of kilometers up from the coast, and there they will feed and there they will grow. But the spawning, their breeding, happens thousands of kilometers away out at sea, just below Mozambique. And the tremendous thing is these eels, while they live their whole life in these pools, a breed or a species that nobody actually knows that much about, is they then travel the hundreds of kilometers down to the coast, and then head out to sea thousands of kilometers just south of Mozambique, and then they spawn. And little fingerlings, little ellas, which I realized are the names of baby eels, are hatched, And then, in a very tremendous way, those same little fingerlings, through the currents happening in the oceans, are brought back thousands of kilometers, and then they swim up rivers through droughts, through waterfalls, through dry periods, because they also can walk and slide a little bit on land, and they end up precisely back in the very first pool, in the very same place where their parents or where those that spawned them were from. That's a tremendous thing, that something as small and insignificant as a little eel can be brought along thousands of kilometers and find its place precisely where it's supposed to be. And we're not here just to learn about eels, but why I mention that is, in a sense, that's what God brings about, the same thing with Israel, this little obscure nation that was in slavery in Babylon for 70-odd years because they are his people. He brings them out, brings them back to the place where they're supposed to be, the Holy Land, Israel, to be the people that he had promised Abraham to be, and he does it in a very sovereign way. And that same way that he does that with you and I. And that's what we're going to see here as we get stuck into Ezra 4. Now, it's worth remembering how God brings Israel out of slavery, out of exile in Babylon. God worked in the heart of the most powerful man in the world, the new king Cyrus in Persia, and he decreed that the Israelites, after 70 long years, could return to their land, Israel. And then he also decreed that they were going to be given wealth, and that the rebuilding of their temple would be paid for by the Persian state, by the Persian Empire. And so God has worked his will out through something, in a sense, that is not a way that his holy people, the Israelites, would have felt it would happen. And what is also clear to us is the Mosaic law, that God had chosen the Israelites for a reason. They were to be his chosen people. They were to be set apart. They were to be holy, not for the sake of being in a little holy huddle, but for the purpose of showing God's glory to the world, to the nations around them. That their God, Yahweh, is the only one true God, the same God that we declare and that we give our praise and honor to here today through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's more is, if we remember the history of Israel as those Israelites who had come back to Jerusalem, as it would have been fresh on their minds, is they would have known the importance of being truly obedient to God's law. Joshua, when he conquered the promised land, God commanded the Israelites at that stage, hundreds of years before, to eradicate all the Canaanites from that land. But we know that Israel did not keep up their end of the bargain. Then a little bit further on in their history, in the book of Judges, we see how through the hard-heartedness and the stubbornness of the Israelites and the disobedience, that they eventually even became just like these pagan nations. They worshipped their gods. They worshipped at their shrines and their temples in the high places. And so this led to God no longer tolerating this kind of disobedience, this idolatrous living. And so he sent his people out into exile. 722 BC, the northern kingdom went, and a few hundred years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, the capital being Jerusalem, was sent into exile in Babylon. And now you can bet that this history that relates to their faithfulness to the Lord's word would have been fresh on the minds of those folk as they came back, as God brought them back to the promised land. And so here at this point, here in Ezra 4, we see that the Israelites are presented with a request. Let us help you build your temple to God. Because we also worship God, is what their surrounding nations were saying. And so what we see is that the Israelites deny them. They deny free help. They deny labor. So what were they on about? Now at face value, it's quite easy to sit back and feel that these Israelites were arrogant. They just didn't want anybody else involved in the building of their temple to their God. Or maybe even just silly. I mean, come on, somebody who's going to help you build this magnificent temple, surely you'll accept any help that comes your way. But in actual fact, we see there's a whole lot more going on here. See, while we know a lot about who Israel was, that God had planned for them to be a holy nation, what we must also consider is who those neighboring nations were. And so Ezra, the author, was quite clear. Have a look at verse 1. He says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. So straight from the outset, he lists them as enemies who want to get involved with the building of God's temple. So their appeal might seem noble and it might seem attractive, but they're identified as enemies, enemies of Israel. Why? Because they are enemies of the Lord. You see, we can say that because though it wasn't described here in Ezra, what we do know is we know a few things about these neighboring nations. We know that from 2 Kings 17. A couple of verses will come up behind me, verse 33 and 41 of 2 Kings 17. The first one says, they worship the Lord, speaking about those neighboring nations, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And a few verses later, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. So they were synchronistic. And what that means is, yes, they recognized the God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem, that this temple was being built for. But in a sense, they just viewed this God as another God with a small g to put on the shelf to fit along with how they worshipped so many other gods, so many other deities. And so here what we see is that these neighbors are asking to be involved with the building of the temple. But what we would understand, what's going on in Israel's minds and hearts, is that in actual fact, they are enemies because they do not worship God alone, but they rather treat him as simply another deity. And at this stage in Israel's history, that would have been fresh on their minds of the importance of honoring God for his word, keeping God's law, which stated that they were to worship God alone in a very specific way. The Israelites might have understood a quote by a British Puritan a couple of hundred years ago, Stephen Charnock. He said, "We owe our creation to God, but our corruption to ourselves." And at that point, if those Israelites let those enemy idol worshippers have anything to do with the building of the temple, it would have been corrupted. So we see that it's all about purity. Now, it's worth mentioning as we work through Ezra 4, understanding here at this point that up until now, Ezra 1, 2, and 3 has been kind of a chronological history of Israel, meaning that we've heard the accounts of how Cyrus made the decree, sent the people out, how they came to Jerusalem, how they started building the altar and started worshiping according to their calendar and giving sacrifices at the altar. But what we must remember is that while the Bible was written based on specific historical events and occurrences, that all of these, and very importantly, that all of these events are unable to be disproved by history, is that the purpose of writing scripture wasn't purely for being the sake of a historical account. We see that in a number of occurrences. But rather, the written account of the Bible is about who God is, who people are, and how God relates to his people, to his sovereign glory, to the world that he created, with that all relating to and through Jesus Christ. And so what this means is that in many instances, events and historical details weren't recorded chronologically by their date and in the order that they occurred, but rather thematically by the themes that the authors were wanting to highlight. And we see that not just in the Old Testament. We see it in the Gospels as the various writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote the Gospel accounts of Jesus. They wrote according to the themes, not changing the facts and the truths, but so that they could highlight the character of who Jesus is. John 20:30 said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that they may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so here, Ezra changes the flow in a sense as we kind of get stuck into verse 6 and onwards, purely from a chronological account to incorporate the important themes that we're going to be chatting through. And so the first theme that we see here in Ezra 4, and worth taking a note of, is that kingdom work is frustrated. Now, we see the building of this temple as kingdom work because it's part of God's call to his people. It means that the God of the universe, the very God who created the world, could through his temple dwell in the presence of his people. And after these enemies of Israel are denied their request in terms of being involved with the building of the temple, we see that they make it their mission to frustrate this building and eventually even to bring it to a standstill. Take a look at verse 4 and 5. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the surrounding peoples don't get their way. And what do? They get to work by whatever means possible to stop this kingdom work, to stop the work of the Lord. Now, just in case you might be thinking to yourself that bribery and corruption might be something that's unique to this day and age, we see that that takes place right there. The enemy peoples make it their mission to discourage the Israelites. They bribe officials. They plot and plan. They put together a plan involving a tremendous lie, in fact, appealing to the leadership, the kings of the day, and they appeal to them in financial means. But it's pretty clear that throughout the Bible, all of God's people are called to do kingdom work. Not just the Israelites, not just the priests, not just the pastors and ministry workers in your church, but every single one of the Lord's people. Not just those physical temple builders in the Old Testament, but each one of us. Each one of us who have been redeemed and saved through Jesus Christ. We're called to be a part of God's active plan in redeeming the world to himself, because that was the purpose of what was going on there. We're called to live different lives. Lives that are shaped by a response to how magnificently Jesus has paid the price for your sin. And in essence, made you holy and acceptable. And the fact that you can dwell in the Lord's presence through having him in your heart. We're called to show others the glory of this great Savior, of what he has done in our lives. We're called to be a pillar of light to the truth of the gospel in our workplaces, in our families, in all that we do. We're called to teach our children the truths of the gospel, letting God's word shape our relationships, our marriages, and anything else. We're called to be actively involved in our church. But friends, in the midst of that call, just like we see happening to the Israelites here, we see that this kind of kingdom work is going to be frustrated. Your growth, our growth, as individuals, as members of God's kingdom, in which he, through his Holy Spirit, is building temples in our hearts, will be slowed and at times can be frustrated. And at times we feel discouraged. We might feel discouraged by the sheer difficulty of living lives different to the world around us. At times you might even fall victim to the kind of bribery that we see happening here, the bribery of the flashiness of material wealth, letting your focus pull you astray from eternal truths to focus on the building up of the material here and now kingdom. Sometimes we give in to the lies that the sinfulness of our hearts kind of direct us to, lies that tell us that we will find happiness and identity in what we can buy or what we can achieve. In many cases, those kind of things aren't that impressive 10, 20, 50 years from now, let alone eternity. We sometimes fall folly to the lies that keep you focused on your career, keeping you away from family involvement, time in God's word, and discipling others. And it goes on, and it goes on and on and on. And that's the reality in an individual sense. But we also see it on a larger scale, just as the Israelites experienced here. That the active kingdom work also gets frustrated at times, or gets slowed. And what that means is that we mustn't be surprised when we experience hardship because of our faith as a church or as a community even. Because we're doing the work of the Lord. When a new gospel teaching church experiences resistance by the community around them, we shouldn't be surprised. Or maybe even a little less directly, when you hold to the truth at work and you refuse to take advantage of another colleague's work. Or you refuse to be part or collude with a competitor purely for the sake of driving somebody else out of business, you will and might quite possibly come up against resistance for what you hold to. And what we see here is that all of that can be expected, even to the point of death, of physical persecution. But friends, the key is understanding just why and how that takes place. And as we look at Israel at this point in the history of Israel, we see it's because they have both experienced how true to his word and how faithful to his promise God is. After 70 long years, God influenced a pagan king, the most powerful man in the world, to bring his people out of slavery. Over multiple generations, God has redeemed his people from slavery and from hardship, time and time again, going right back to the very first Exodus and their slavery in Egypt. After being freed and returned to their promised land from 3 generations worth of exile, these Israelites understood God when he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And friends, that is the key to experiencing hardship when it comes your way. And believe me, it will. Even when we can't see the point or don't know what God is doing. Now, possibly one of the most well-known modern missionaries, a bloke who goes by the name of Jim Elliot, himself and 4 other men went as missionaries to the Orca Indians. In the 1950s, it was a hostile, unreached people group in Ecuador in South America. On the 6th of January, 1956, Jim, together with his 4 brothers in the faith, climbed off a plane, and they went to interact for the first time face-to-face with these Indians. 2 days later, they were due to radio back just to let their families know that they were okay, and there was just silence on the radios. Now, Jim Elliot knew the cost of what he was being called to. He knew that it could mean losing his life. He knew that he could experience the most tremendous form of resistance in our terms of our earthly understanding. But his wife, Elizabeth, said that he went simply because him and those 4 other men knew that they belonged to God, that Jesus had saved and redeemed them, and that they simply had to go. One of the last things he wrote in his diary was this: "Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him and please him." Jim experienced death along with those 4 friends of his, but they did it for the Lord. They experienced frustration, and that is something we can be sure of, not just in the vast jungles of Ecuador, but here in Lorraine, here in Port Elizabeth, in your workplace. If you hold to your faith, that's something that can be sure. But if you hold to your faith, you can be sure that God has got you in this. So that's the first and more major theme we see here in Ezra 4. But what we also see, secondly, is a picture of man's motives revealed. It's easy to sit back and say and identify with those Israelites and say, "Oh, those neighboring nations, how terrible can they be?" But in actual fact, what we must remember in this instance is that we also have to identify with them. We have to identify with the sin of the motives of these enemies of Israel. So we can be sure that they weren't truly about glorifying God with their request to help build the temple, as they said they were in verse 2, or because their response shows otherwise. If they truly were about worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, God alone, they would have seen how they could have still helped, even though the Israelites would have said no. They would have wanted to honor the Mosaic law, the law that God had put into place. In actual fact, there actually are ways by which they could have become part of God's people if they truly were committed to God and worshiping him and him alone. But what we see by their response is that their initial request was all about themselves. And in all likelihood, it carried political motives. And when they don't get their own way, what do? They throw their toys out the cot. And we see that they do that for generations to follow. Remember that Ezra was written in 2 sections. I've said this before a couple of weeks ago, but Ezra 1 to chapter 6 was written to depict an 80-year period. And then Ezra 7 to chapter 10 was described to take place only over 1 year. And we see that described here in their appeal and their correspondence to the kings. Take a look at verse 5. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius of Persia. Now, for the sake of time, we can't spend too long on focusing on these various kings and the periods that they reigned and so forth. But in essence, what takes place here from verse 6 to verse 23 is Ezra describes how this resistance took place throughout a succession of kings. Over 80 plus years, these Israelites experienced this kind of active resistance from their neighboring enemies. And then in verse 24, it jumps back to King Darius, if you have your Bible open in front of you. So if you want to look at this history from a kind of a chronological order, I said it gets a kind of a bit tricky moving from a chronological order to a thematic order. There's a bit of a picture or a description coming up behind me where you see the opposition in the time of King Cyrus, verse 1 to 5. Jump down to 24, opposition in the time of Darius. And then the following verses, 6 to 23, describe this kind of ongoing opposition. Now, Ezra is not being deceptive here because he's given us date references. But what he's emphasizing here is the persistence of man's revealed motives, that it's all about themselves. We see in these enemies' reactions that it's all about spitefulness. And what does that show? It shows the fallen nature of the human heart, of the heart without the Lord, without God. You know that feeling, and embarrassingly, I kind of fight with this quite a bit. When you're driving down the road in your car, it's amazing how sin and driving often is quite a good illustration. But when you're driving down the road and the lane that you're in merges in with another one, and you get that driver, that car that kind of pulls up along next to you, and man, so bad, you put your foot down just to get in front of them. That's a little bit of spitefulness. Or what about experiencing meeting up with that sales rep, and you kind of have the decision, or you make the decision whether you want to accept their sale or not, but that man or woman beat you on the tennis court that weekend before. You see, that's a little bit of spitefulness that goes on in our hearts, that temptation to want to just show them that we can get our own way because you didn't let me get my own way at first. And what we see here is that in a much more extreme sense, in a much more extreme case, that this takes place over generations. Back to Joshua, we see that it started back then, and it was taking place right through to Ezra. And what we see there is something about the inherited nature of sin, here relating to our motives and our human heart. And friends, don't get caught into thinking that that is not you. And so what Ezra is doing here at this point is he's drawing a contrast between these two different people groups by including these multiple generations as one. One who faithfully holds to God's commands because they are redeemed by the Lord, and one that is driven by spite and sin and their own vain ambitions. Just think back to the Tower of Babel. What happened there? The last time man got together to build a building to honor themselves. Just think about what happened at that in that scenario. And by the way, what we can also indirectly learn here is something about how we relate our relationships with others, with other cultures and other people groups, to our children, and the importance of doing that responsibly and wisely, what effect that can have on them. But friends, it's that contrast that shows us that even in spite of the resistance and suppression of the enemy, God, just like he takes care of those baby eels who travel thousands of kilometers and then move upstream through dry riverbeds, brings them safely through adversity. He brings Israel through it, because the reality is that man's sinful motive can never and will never triumph over God's divine promised plan. We see that in Jesus Christ. So while thirdly and lastly, we see an example of divine faithfulness, that's our third point, it's worth noting that all these themes here in Ezra 4, they relate to one another. But that this third theme is, in a sense, it's a double barrel, depicting a double barrel relationship. It depicts both the up-down relationship from God to man and the converse from man to God. That's because from the Israelites' perspective, it would have been so much easier just to let those other folk get stuck in and help building the temple. We know from Ezra 3:3, the last week's chapter, that the Israelites, the moment they got to the promised land, feared those people. And as I said, you wouldn't so easily give up an offer to help build, would you? But yet they chose not to do that because of the boldness of faith. You see, in this instance, where they're called to act against the pressure of society, they could be bold because the Lord commanded it. And so in essence, what we see here is the great example of taking God at his word when they said no to those people and basing their lives upon it. Even though in all likelihood they knew that they were going to experience persecution and hardship, all because they were honoring God and not man. That's that bottom-up relationship, man to God. And so what we see, it's not an instance of, oh, Christianity is all about turn the other cheek in every single instance, even when our core belief and authorities are challenged. No, it's about being bold in your faith. It's about being bold and standing for what you believe, about being true to your Lord and Savior. That's why we stand up and protect the authority of Scripture here in our churches. That's why in all institutions we hold to the Word. We hold to what God commands us. We work hard at doing that in a culture that's very fast changing and becoming hostile towards that kind of life. That's why we stand for truth and justice in our workplaces and our societies. That's why we care for the sick and the suppressed or the oppressed, because we can be bold in our faith and what our faith in God calls of us. But ultimately, friends, ultimately we remember that this boldness of the Israelites points us to one who was much bolder than even that. The boldness of faith that took Jesus Christ to the cross on our behalf, that saw him experience the most ultimate form of resistance from the evil one to the point of death. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus went through a trial marked by corruption and bribery and lies at the hands of the Jewish authorities. And so what we see there is the reality of sin and the boldness that conquers sin. Also that he, Jesus Christ, could save generations so that he could see the work of his kingdom being built. Friends, that's why even more so than those Israelites, we can be bold in our faith, because we are looking through the lens of Jesus Christ at our adversaries. All because of the one who was bold on our behalf. And then, in closing, very closely related to that here in Ezra, as we remember that overarching theme of God's faithfulness that is true to his promises, we have to look at that top-down relationship. God kept every promise he made to Israel. Take a look at verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work continued, and the same goes for you and I today. God is true to his promise, and he will build his kingdom. And though you will experience resistance and hardship, through the confidence that we have in him, by the faith that he, in fact, has given us, we will be with him in glory one day, because God will build his kingdom because he is true to his promises. And friends, over what we see here in Israel, that over the years, the temple work experiences bumps and challenges along the way, but God is always true to his word. And he calls us to faithfully live by that word and actively be a part of him building his kingdom through trials and temptations. So plain and simply, the question is, are you a part of that? Jim Elliot gave his life for the Lord in Ecuador after what might have only been a few hours with the people he went to minister to. But being bold in his faith, he experienced the most severe form of resistance, death for his Savior, for the one who died for him. But you might be thinking to yourself, what did that achieve? What actually was the point? What could have happened from there? Well, his widowed wife, Elizabeth, and their young daughter, having lost her husband and father, a mere 2 years later, returned to those Orca Indians. They met and they stood face to face with the men who killed their husband and that little girl's father. And the testimony of those men is that they were astounded by the forgiveness of this widowed woman. Forgiveness only brought about and through Jesus Christ. Elizabeth and her young daughter then stayed to live for several years with these people. And today there's a Bible-based community of believers who know Christ, all because of the boldness and faith through the trials seen in that family. Because as Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail. Nothing will suppress the work he is doing. My friends, you might not be called to a mission field in South America, but you can be bold and faithful through the trials that you face because of your faith today, and resistance because God is faithful. 1 Peter 3 says, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." One of the very last things Jim wrote in his diary is he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's what we're being called to being bold in that belief of knowing that because God has redeemed us, though we might experience suffering, though we might experience hardships, that we cannot lose that hope because we know the God who has saved us, who is true to his word, that Redeemer God that we see in Jesus Christ. Do you know him as you sit here today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful that as we look at this account in Ezra, we see a picture of the faithfulness of one people and the hard-hearted sin of another. And in all honesty, we know that that kind of faith that holds true to your word, that holds true to the hope that we have in and through Christ, is a faith that we yearn for, a faith that you, in your mercy and in your grace, give us. And so, Father, we pray today that that be a faith in that very way, that you grow within us more faith. You grow within us a yearning to want to surrender our lives to you in that instance, to want to stand for you when we experience hardships, when we experience trials, to trust in you that you are at work in this world because you are true to your promise, we pray. And so, Father, we thank you that you don't just call us to do that and then turn your face to favor us, but that you have first done that through your Son on the cross, and that we can be bold in our faith in response to that. Thank you for Christ, we pray. Christ alone, my cornerstone, my anchor holds within the gale. He is that anchor. Let's stand and let's bring glory to that name. Amen.